We have a particular character quality that Americans are known as, and it has to do with independency. Man, we're going to do our own thing, and you know, in a sense, it's good, and it has seen a lot of us through a lot of stuff, no question about it. But you know what? It's also gotten us into trouble, and I think you'd agree with that. We are ones that really kind of want down deep inside to do our own thing. Romans is a very philosophical book and yet very practical. We've started the journey through it a month ago or so. We are in chapter 1, and I'd like to pick up at verse 16 as we move forward this morning. Because of the nature of this and the things that I want to share out of Romans 1, I apologize ahead of time, but I'm going to be doing reading of my own notes for the most part. I prefer to interact and get in your face, but I don't want to miss this, because this lays a foundation for what follows through chapter 3, which lays a foundation for chapter 4 and on. And of course, it starts getting real practical at chapter 12. Verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Let's go back to 2 weeks ago. In the earlier verses, Paul mentioned the Gentiles at verse 13, and then he mentioned within the category of the Gentiles, the Greeks and the barbarians. Had a little fun with that. Barbarian and Greek, underneath this big overriding Gentile topic or category, Greeks would be sophisticated, barbarians not sophisticated. In fact, barbarians are just one that didn't understand the Greek language. I think I qualify. There's things that I know about it, but so it's not meant in a derogatory sense. He breaks that down in verse 16, salvation to everyone who believes, and now comes into a category to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Later on, it is Jew and Gentile, and there is no other people group. It is clear in Romans. The gospel is for any. It goes on. "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, my thinking is this, that 16 and 17 is attached to the introduction, but it's also transitional because it opens up the whole topic of the rest of Romans 1 and on into the book. But the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? And salvation to what? Verse 18 begins answering that question. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in love." Now, we might think that this last phrase limits the group to those who purposely suppress the truth of God. But what it actually is saying is walking after unrighteousness, of which he's going to unfold to us in these three chapters, walking in a way that is not of God suppresses the truth. It just does. Let's track this down. Try to walk with me. First of all, there is a knowledge of right and wrong within every culture that has ever been. No culture has a free-for-all mentality. Now, some of us in the early days of the hippie culture, we tried to make it that way, a free-for-all. But it worked out to our disadvantage. Because when I have that independent stance that I have the freedom to do what I want to do, at some point, that steps on your freedom to do what you want to do. It can't work. Every culture has an idea of right and wrong. Now, admittedly, the right and wrong in each culture gets skewed. We know that. And none are in complete agreement with each other. But right and wrong is there. Let's just start at that point. The obvious question to me is, where did the idea of right and wrong come from? Why is it there? What makes something right or wrong? Take this into the most degraded culture within a culture, and you will find out that they also have regulatory rules. We have a little statement. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you've used it. Among the criminal world here, that says there is honor among thieves. They have their own rules. And we can run with that, but I don't need to do that. So there is proof of this, and it is right under our noses. Is what speed did you drive here this morning? Did you think about it? Oops, I'm going a little over. Oops, I'm going a little under. Somebody nudges. Why the speed limit? It regulates us so life can flow. Is it wrong to go over? Is it wrong to go under? Man, I get so irritated sometimes following an under speed. You know what I'm saying? Regulations in every culture, every people group around the planet. Each culture and subgroup sets up laws to govern right and wrong. Without those regulations, every culture would be even more chaotic than it currently is. The obvious question is, why are regulatory laws necessary? The answer is given right here in Romans, believe it or not. In fact, like it or not. Why are they needed? Because of what God labels as sin and calls each of us a sinner, independent, wanting to do our own thing. Culture's set up and they need to regulate that. You can't be doing your own thing. You're going to hurt yourself or somebody else. Keep moving with me. This is developed from verse 18 through chapter 3. It's brilliant. Every man in every culture through all time is a sinner, that's God's word, and wants to do his own thing, but will be held accountable to God. Look at verses 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, among them. For God has made it evident. Now this is the first point of the book of Romans. And let's see how it develops. So far we've just looked at man's laws that govern man. So a culture can function as they see fit that they should be functioning. But there is a higher law. There is a higher law than man's laws. It's higher because it was given by the one who created all. It is higher because it is not skewed. It is higher because every man falls under it and every man will be fully accountable to the one who gave it, every man in every culture for all of time. There is a higher law that God is addressing right here. Accountability. Accountability begins with acknowledgement that God, the righteous one, is the creator. There are people and cultures throughout history that instead of following their cultural gods, they have bowed to worship the God who made this. There's testimony and evidence of that. There's an angel in the book of Revelation that comes preaching an eternal gospel. And that eternal gospel doesn't say receive Jesus as your Savior because he died for your sins. We know that to be true. And no man can ever see God without that shed blood. But that eternal gospel just talks to the world and the occupants about acknowledging the God that made it all, the heaven and the earth. That's the starting point. God, the Creator. Accountability begins with acknowledgement that God, the Righteous One, is the Creator, which leads to the point that he ultimately has the final word. He is final authority. He is the judge. He is the boss. We use the word Lord. Verses 20 through 23. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Who is they? Any human being from any culture at any point in time. It gets very big here. They are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God is good. It's here in the text. It didn't say those words. It is absolutely in the text. Because throughout his creation, no matter where we look, we see evidence that it is designed. It is designed. God did it. And there is one God who did it. It did not happen by chance, nor come from any other source. As I wrote that line, I remembered an interview. Richard Dawkins was pushed into a corner by Ben Stein. Ben Stein asking Dawkins, then where did man come from? A little shaken, his composure was lost. And Richard Dawkins is, never mind, guy from our modern culture. Well, maybe from aliens. Blink, blink, blink. Is that the best you can come up with? Maybe from aliens. I'm sorry. All evidence points to a creator. This evidence shows his invisible attributes, listen, of wisdom, of care, of love, of knowing what is best, along with his power, seen not only in what was made, but in the visible fact that it holds together still and works marvelously with unbelievable smoothness. And we can only scratch our head and say, how? It is unbelievably smooth until it gets messed with, and that is what mankind is known for. And then he tries to fix it and it gets worse. That's another topic. But man, not wanting to acknowledge God, because that would obligate him to answer to God, has to come up with some other explanation as to how this all works, where it came from, as well as what is right and what is wrong. Where does that standard come from? I am one that believes that God has given us that standard. He is that standard. And he has communicated truth in his scripture that fills out that standard. Otherwise, it is left for a free-for-all, for a culture to decide, and this culture to decide, and this culture to decide. And then the individuals within that culture, what am I going to obey? What am I not going to obey? And all of a sudden, you've got the chaos. You've got a mess. And that's where we live today. Look at verse 24, God's response. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. I'm going to stop right there for this morning. God's response basically is, you want to go that direction? Go. Let's come back to verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. From what? From the wrath of God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And to what? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness, that law, that standard, that righteousness of God is revealed from faith, where we begin our walk with him, to faith, where we continue our walk and understand him more and more. We mature in him, we grow in him. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The good news, verses 16 and 17, is briefly but solidly given before the bad news, verse 18. There is no dramatic punchline. There's no twist of plot. Just here it is. One of the reasons, I don't think it needs a whole lot of explanation, though he takes the next 2.5 chapters to deal with it. We know. No, never mind. Let's back up. I'm going to say I knew at 18 years old, just turning 19, that I was a sinner. Nobody had to define that to me. Nobody had to point out all of my flaws. I knew something was wrong in here. I knew that. For me, the good news was God can love me and forgive me. That's the gospel. How much did I know about God at the point? Not very much, except I know he's there. I tried my own defining of God, and it didn't work so well. But God in his humor and his patience let me just kind of wiggle my way through. God save me. A little bit further. The bad news also has a result that is laid out. And I like to use the image, and I hope to invest this into your brain. God saying, you want to go that way? Go. Gave them over to it. It's an expression of him letting them go with momentum in the direction that they want to go. You really want that? Instead of the evidence and the relationship with me. If you want it, it's all yours. God gives them their way, still offering a solution if they would turn and see, acknowledging him. And hopefully that would be before there are too many scars. So here are the steps. I've laid out 8. Just quickly, the steps that take place are these. The first is in verse 18. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The second, verse 21, they did not honor him as God. The third, they did not thank him. The fourth, they began speculating about creation, resulting in the darkening of the heart. They didn't want to leave God as the answer. They threw him off the table, and that leaves, boy, an open circus. And began speculating about creation. It resulted in the darkening of their heart. And the fifth step, professed themselves to be wise. And in this context, here it comes, you ready? That is, they got it all figured out, and it doesn't include God. They became fools. The sixth step, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images of man and birds and walking and crawling creatures. These are all put in his place. Verse 23. The seventh step, is in verse 25. Read verse 24 and 25 with me. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged, here's the seventh step, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It's actually the lie. The lie that was there from chapter 3 of Genesis. The lie that God isn't there. That God, if he's there, doesn't care. That God's holding back on you and he's got a hidden agenda. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then the rest, the eighth step, they worshiped and served the creature or creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. My thinking is, things haven't changed much. Those eight steps were true in Paul's time. Obviously, he wrote it. They were true before Paul's time, and it could be a newspaper article today. It won't be because they're promoting this stuff. It is true solidly among us today, those same eight steps. It's our mode of operation. The Bible has us pegged. Then there are those who are willing to look at the evidence no matter where it leads. Sir Isaac Newton, probably one of the greatest scientific minds that has ever been, said this. Oh, this is pithy. Isaac Newton said, in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. Did you know that? Excellent. Did you quote that to your mom just now? Perfect. Look at the things that are created and just think about the design. In conclusion, an example of what man ought to do as he looks around at creation is found in Psalm 145. Would you please turn to Psalm 145? The works of God has to include all that he has created, besides all that he is doing. Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee. Essentially, that means to say right things about him. Say good things about him. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on the wonderful works I will meditate. Stop and think about that blade of grass. How does that work? How can it take what it needs from the sunshine? How does my thumb work? How did that get there? That book that I've promoted for the last half year or so, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, that gets into the cells and how all the cells work together, how the bones grow and your bones are being replaced as we sit here. Don't tell me aliens. Drop that accident here. Psalm 145, I'm sorry. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works, I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thank you, Lord, for the breakfast I ate this morning. Psalm 104 says the young lions roar after their prey to seek their meat from God. How is it that he works? Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. You want to go that way? And God gave them over to that. David concludes, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Where is the room for grumbling and complaining?
In politics.
I asked a question, I got an answer. God has made himself evident. That's where Romans starts. But the sin of man, the independence and the desire to be independent, has rejected his witness, his testimony. Go ahead, Trotty.
Well, I just want to praise God because you have touched on it, but I just want to repeat it that when God gives someone over to the consequences of their depravity, that's not necessarily the end of the story any more than it was the end of the story with the prodigal son.
Amen.
And, so that's one thing. And the other point is that, Romans says that the gospel was given to the Jew first and then plus Gentiles, and it was basically rejected by the Jews, but while I was on the couch and not able to move, I binge-watched some YouTube. I found a site with over 100 testimonies of Jewish people who had found their Messiah. And I was just stoked because the way they did it was through social media, which I didn't think was that great. But because of it, they're able, the gatekeepers, the rabbis, no longer can prevent them from seeing. And so they are persuaded to open the New Testament, and the first thing they read, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Anyway, I'm really stoked about that. Amen. And I just praise God that when we think that things are really down, really terrible, He still has a way out.
He is very much at work. Thank you for that testimony. Michael was making reference to that in Sunday school this morning, too, something very similar. Armin?
Well, we watched a movie, and it's really amazing how in this culture, people consider themselves scientists, like Richard Dawkins, and then he comes up with stuff the universe created itself. What a bunch of, you
know. Absolutely. Bev, go ahead.
You're talking about God's wonders in creation, and last week I went with Sherry to her final checkup from her hip surgery, and the doctor's really pleased, everything looks great, and he turned to us, sitting there with his big smile, he says, "Isn't this amazing? Isn't this marvelous, the healing of the human body?" And she was able to respond, "Yes," and I call that God. And I don't know where he stands spiritually, but that was pretty neat.
Yeah. Fred?
Yeah, J.S. Bach, arguably the greatest composer ever, dedicated each and every page of his manuscripts and his compositions with three initials on the bottom that stand in Latin for the phrase, "For the glory of God." Charles Darwin did not do that. As far as I know, he never rejected God. He's not known to be an atheist. But the point is, he never dedicated himself to doing God's work. And therefore, he ended up thinking he was wise.
I don't want to open that whole chapter up. So thank you for that brief comment. I'm with you 100%. And there is plenty more to say on that, attaching to that trailer hitch. Anybody else? Comments, questions? You know, we've got communion this morning, as is our regular habit on these first Sundays of the month, and you're here, so you're welcome to join us. If you have Jesus as your Savior, it makes sense, because He is the one that has joined us together as a family. So, Cliff, you up to it? Michael? All right, come on. I was also thinking, actually, of Adrian. Could you give us a hand this morning? Feel up to it? All right, very good. And brother in the front, Stefan. Walking through Romans like this, Paul has one place he's aiming toward in chapter 11. That one place he's aiming for that he brings up right at the end of chapter 11. All men are caught up in sin that he might show mercy to all. The more we recognize, like David was saying here, thy loving kindness, and I think it can be translated sometimes, thy loving kindnesses, they are upon me. His forgiveness, his mercy. Yes, I was going a wrong direction, and he got my attention and spared me from where I was headed. Thank you, Lord. All comes back to the plan of God laid out in chapter 3, Jesus, who died for our sins, that gives us the solution to that sin problem, that independency from God problem. It's Jesus, and that's what our communion represents. Obviously, you've all heard it. The bread that was broken was his body. It represents his body that was broken. The cup that we have is representative of his blood that he died. The sacrifice that covers, in fact, takes away my sin.